Good morning, everybody, and thank you, Melvin. It's such a great privilege to be able to pray for the fathers and the men amongst us. I know that today can actually be a bittersweet day. I'm a dad of three young kids. I lost my dad when I was 13, and so I know that it can come with a lot of joy, but it will also come with a bit of sadness as well. But God meets us in these places. He's with us, and He is good to us. Let me also just add my welcome to Jeremy and Darlene. Literally for a second, I forgot your name. Literally for a second, but it came back. It's so good to see you guys. Wonderful to have you here. Let me just say that in the chaos of all the Father's Day festivities, I'm ashamed to admit it. I don't know what this means, but I actually forgot my Bible at home. So I'm not opening up WhatsApp or anything like that. There's just a particular scripture that I do want to read, and I want to make sure that it's here. So I will put it on flight mode, just so we're all good. I mean, it really was a chaotic few hours. I mean, everything from the printer running out of ink, the sermon's in blue, because you know you have to make a plan. But anyway, for those I've not met yet, my name is Wesley. I serve as one of the elders here at Jubilee, and it's a great privilege to be with you this morning and to be opening up God's Word with us this morning. We're continuing in our series in the book of Romans, and this morning we're going to be focusing on the first 12 verses of chapter 4 in the book of Romans. But in order for us to fully grasp what Paul is trying to say to us in chapter 4, we have to get the context of what happened in the prior verses. And so Kyle did a brilliant job of taking us through some of the end verses in chapter 3, particularly from verses 21 to 26. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to that sermon, I highly recommend that you do that. But he looked at how God sees our sin, he sees our guilt, for all have fallen short of the glory of God, and yet he freely justifies us through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And it's just important to bear that in mind as we focus on these verses. The fact is that God has satisfied his righteous requirement for justice by pouring out his wrath on Jesus. And in doing so, he showed mercy to sinners by taking away our unrighteousness and giving us his righteousness. We just sang about this earlier, and it was beautiful. I mean, I asked the band if they could sing that song because it really kind of captures what we're focusing on this morning. Every time I listen to it on my drive into work, it's probably bad for traffic because I'm bawling my eyes out thinking about this truth. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a gift, and it is to be received by faith. It is not something that we can earn. The cross of Jesus shows that God is both merciful and just. We are the recipients of his mercy and grace through faith, and this is not by our works. Now, it's one thing to know this, right? It's one thing to kind of understand what this is. It's a wonderful, life-changing truth, but it's another thing entirely to have this affect our lives and to affect how we live day to day. So Paul is not satisfied with just giving us the theory of the gospel here. He really wants to drive home the point, and he does this by giving us practical examples of real people who experienced or who received God's justification through faith. And this is what he does in chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, please open it up to Romans in chapter 4. In fact, I'm going to start reading just from a few verses in chapter 3. So we'll start at Romans chapter 3 from verse 27. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. Paul says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh discovered in this matter. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one who God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. There's a lot of circumcision going on here. I'm gonna need God's help. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are just so grateful to you for the truth of your word, Lord. And it's so wonderful for us to dig deep into your word and to find the gems that are there. We're so grateful that you've not left us on our own, Jesus. We thank you. We are so grateful to you that you have lifted us up out of the miry clay. You've adopted us into your family. You've taken away our unrighteousness and you've placed the righteousness of Jesus on us. We are now in him and it's a glorious truth to behold. I pray, Jesus, that you would take that truth and that you would massage it, mix it with faith, and massage it into our hearts this morning, Lord Jesus. We love you, and we worship you, and we need you desperately, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So like I said, what we see in chapter 4 of Romans are two Old Testament examples in Father Abraham and in King David of God's righteousness or God's work of justification being freely given and received as a gift and not as a result of these guys upholding the law or good works. So this leads us to our very first point, which is simply this, that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Paul writes in verses 1-3, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation and God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. If you recall Abraham, or back then as he was called, his name was Abram, his name changed. Same thing with his wife, she was Sarah, but she was originally Sarai. And at that time, they were childless and they were both getting well on in age. At that time, when Abraham first met with God, he was 75 years old. And what happens is in Genesis 15 verse 5, God promises Abram that his offspring would be as countless as the stars. Which if you do the math on it, just with the age thing, I mean, it's like, really? So let's read a bit on that account. Genesis 15, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, it's really worth us just pausing on Abraham for a moment to fully grasp the magnitude of what's going on here. And I'd encourage you to go read the account of God meeting with Abraham starting in Genesis 11. And as you read the account, as you read through it, you'll notice something. You'll notice that Abraham is far from perfect, right? I mean, when traveling to Egypt with his wife, he lies to the authorities. He tells him that his wife is actually his sister, and he puts her in a compromising position to save himself. Now, in my book, that's a very cowardly act, okay? Like, you don't do that. That's just not cool. You don't put your wife up for a potential compromise to save yourself. And you'll also notice that actually, through that deception, he acquires his initial wealth. So he actually gets rich from his deception. He gets rich from his lies. The point is, Abraham is far from perfect. Abraham is far from holy. In fact, you could describe Abraham as a coward and a deceiver. And yet, in Genesis 15, verse 6, the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What is going on here? Let's jump a little further back. In Genesis 12, 3, God tells Abraham that one of his descendants would bring worldwide blessing. God alludes to this again in Genesis 15. The whole world will be blessed through you, God says to him. See, what happens is God actually gave Abraham a glimpse of the coming Messiah. He gave Abraham a glimpse of Jesus. Abraham believed God. He trusted God. And that's what was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, just let me make a quick little pastoral note here. Perhaps you're on a faith journey. Perhaps you don't know Jesus yet. You're trying to figure this all out. God's not looking for blind faith. He's not looking for blind faith. Let me say that. When I was in my teens, it was really helpful to me to come across Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where God says, come, let us reason together, my people. Let us reason together. God doesn't want blind faith from us. But what happens here, you'll notice Abraham's journey. He first encounters God in chapter 12, and in chapter 15, Abraham believes God, and then God credits it to him as righteousness. So that's, if you're on your faith journey, you're trying to figure this stuff out, that's totally cool. But I tell you, when you get to meet him, he's worthy of your trust, he's worthy of your life, he's worthy of everything. So this is what happens. He believes God, and God credits it to him as righteousness. And this is exactly Paul's argument in Romans 4. Abraham could not boast before God. As esteemed as Abraham was by the Jewish nation, his good works did not make God show favor to him. Like I said earlier, he was a coward, he was a deceiver. And remember this, at this point, he didn't even have access to God's law, right? He didn't have the law. That happens later in the book of Exodus when Moses leads the people out of Egypt. That's when the law is given to the Jewish nation. So Paul's argument is that Abraham, the man all Jewish people look up to as their father of their nation, was not justified by his works, but rather God declared him to be righteous. God declared him to be righteous. Prior to this meeting Abraham has with God, he was from a pagan land, probably worshiping pagan gods. But God is the one who moves towards him in Genesis 12 with promise after promise after promise. And this is where I want to open up WhatsApp, I mean my Bible. He says this in Genesis 12 from verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Where's the emphasis on you? Is it on Abram? Or is it on God? I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. Promise after promise after promise. Abraham's not interested initially. He's probably just going around trying to find land and sheep and, you know, whatever. God comes to him. I will bless you. I will bless you. Abraham's not searching for God. Yet God moves towards him. God chooses to pour out blessing. And Abraham believed God. That's it, folks. Pack up right now, walk off. That's it. You believe God. No magic tricks, no sacrifices, no chants, no ceremonies. He simply believed God. Notice in the Bible, it doesn't say Abraham believed in God, Bible tells us even the demons believe in God. Rather, it says he believed God. This alludes to an intimate relationship of faith and trust. Now, I've known Lee, we've been married for 15 years, and prior to those 15 years, I think we dated for 7 years. Better get that right. So I've known her for more than half my lifetime, but there was a time when I knew who Lee was, and maybe I even knew a few details about her. I certainly believed that she existed, but I didn't know her, right? I couldn't claim to know what she enjoyed or what made her laugh. I didn't know what her habits were. I didn't know what caused her anxiety. I didn't know anything of her personality per se. I just knew her name. I knew that she was beautiful, and I knew that she had a friend named Stacy who I probably should become buddies with if I wanted to get to know her better. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that knowing Lee and knowing about Lee were two very different things. And in the same way, believing in God and believing God here are two very different things entirely. God doesn't just want us to believe in him. He doesn't just want us to have the head knowledge. He wants us to believe him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to put our faith in him. He wants us to love him. He wants us to know him in the person of Jesus. Let me ask us this morning, folks. Are we believing God? Are we living our lives? Are you living your life trusting in God? I ask myself the same question, not being judgmental. Are we being intimately connected to him? Brothers and sisters, this is what it boils down to. This is exactly what it boils down to. Abraham believed God. He simply believed him. And that's what God wants us to do, to know him, to trust him, to believe him. Abraham's story confirms that salvation is a matter of grace. Our sin debt is erased by God, and we are free in him. We just sang it. It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full. All sufficient merit. Now my own. Now, don't get what I'm not saying. What this doesn't mean is that suddenly Abraham became a perfect person after meeting God. It didn't just snap of a finger and he's like, you know, Mr. Perfect Dude. In fact, in Genesis 20, remember, this is now five chapters after God credited to him his righteousness, his faith, we see him doing exactly the same cowardly act again. Him and his wife Sarah are going into a different region, and again he deceives someone in authority by telling them that Sarah is his sister. You'd think that by now the dude would learn. I mean, come on. It's a really horrible thing that he does. But note, this is after God credited to him his righteousness. He again tried to save himself by putting his wife in a compromising position, and this after God declared him righteous. Now, there were many other things that Abraham got very wrong, and I'm not going to go into it now, but it's important to point this out because, like Abraham, when God declares us, or as some other translation puts it, when God reckons us righteous by his grace alone, through faith alone, it doesn't mean that we're instantly made perfect. It doesn't mean that when you come to Jesus, all of a sudden there's some magic drop, some sparkly dust, and whoo, I'm the perfect example of what a Christian is. I read my Bible all the time. I go to church every Sunday, or maybe 3 out of 4 Sundays, and, you know, I just get on with it. That's not what it's about. Not at all. We grow in obedience. We get it wrong sometimes. Sanctification, as we walk with him, he shapes us as we submit to him over and over and over again. I mean, we stumble and fumble through this thing, don't we? I mean, maybe just me, but I mean, I can't tell you the amount of times I've sat before God with my Bible in my hand saying, why and how do you keep putting up with me? Why do you keep putting up with me? And often there's just a small voice that whispers, because I love you, my boy. Because I love you. Brothers and sisters, let's remember that God has lavished his grace on us as a free gift. And if it was given on the basis of our works, we'd be in trouble. I mean, you don't even need to go that far back, just in my life, right? Just in my life, you can just, if it was a recording of my life, you just had to rewind probably to Thursday when I was driving down Claremont Main Road and got cut off by a taxi. It wasn't great. No one enjoyed that moment. but he loves us. Which leads us to our second point, which is the difference between earning and deserving versus believing and receiving. Now, before Paul goes on to develop his argument about Abraham further, he takes a slight detour to focus on King David. And he first points out the difference between someone who works to earn their wages versus someone who trusts God and freely receives justification and righteousness from God. So let's just remind ourselves what happens in verses 4-8 again. Paul writes, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord never counts against them." Now, I have a job. I go to my place of work every weekday. And at my place of employment, I'm working through tasks, I'm delivering projects, I'm leading teams, I'm formulating and executing on strategy. I'm doing all of these things. And for rendering these services, the company I work for pays me at the end of every month. It's a transactional relationship. I bring something to the table, I bring them services that they require, and then once I deliver on that, they then pay me in exchange for those services. It's a transactional relationship, and they have an obligation to pay me for the work I've done. I'm still trying to get this concept across to my children because they think that money just appears, but you know, that's hopefully not a lifetime lesson. The point is that wages are paid as an obligation for work done. And what Paul is saying is that the relationship I've just described, that transactional relationship I give and then I receive, is completely opposite of how God justifies us. Completely opposite. He says that merely by trusting God, the ungodly, you notice how he threw that in there, the ungodly. Guess who that is, folks? That's you and me. We're the ungodly, not some people off there who do horrible, corrupt things. No, the ungodly are you and I. Without Jesus, we are ungodly. He says that the ungodly have our accounts credited as with God's righteousness. In other words, we don't do anything. We don't work for it. We don't earn anything. We don't deserve it. And yet he gives us his righteousness. What is this? What is this? It's just wave after wave of glorious, beautiful, intoxicating grace and love that he pours and he pours and he pours and he gives and he gives and he gives and he just doesn't stop. You just think, that's enough, Lord. I can't handle any more of your goodness. And then he says, here's some more. Here's some more. I'm giving you more because I love you, because you're mine, because I paid the price for you, because there's nothing that you could do to ever make me stop loving you. Amen. Get it into your heart. Take it from here and put it in here. Man, I don't know what it is in my own life. It's so often he comes to me all the time and he says, Wes, I love you. It's by grace through faith alone. And then 3 days later, I'm like, oh man, I messed up. I've disqualified myself from his blessing. No. No. He loves you because he loves you because he loves you. Not because of how you've performed. Not because of how we've performed. He just loves you because he loves you. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we serve. Even today, you may be feeling like, I don't deserve anything from him. Let me tell you, you're absolutely right. You don't. You don't. I don't. But he gives us everything. He gives us everything. Paul goes on to quote David in Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." Now, this psalm was written when David had committed some sin. We don't know what that sin is. And in the psalm, he's pouring out his heart to the Lord. Verse 5, he says, "I acknowledge my sin to the Lord." I'm paraphrasing it. "I acknowledge my sin to the Lord and confessed my transgression, and the Lord forgave the guilt of my sin." Now, how's this? David, who's a sinner, he's just committed a potentially heinous sin. He comes before God and he knows that his sins will be forgiven. He could enter into a place of intimate prayer with God despite his sin, because he was clear that his coming to God was not on the basis of how he had done. His coming to God was on the basis of trusting his Father, trusting his good, good father. David didn't perform any work or ritual. He didn't formulate any strategy. He didn't deliver any project. God simply poured out his forgiveness on David. There was no work involved. Nothing. Michael Eaton puts it this way. He says, David knew that there was righteousness available from God. David knew that forgiveness came to him by his resting in the righteousness of God himself. I love what Michael Eaton says here. And read that again. David knew that forgiveness came to him by his resting in the righteousness of God himself. Now, here's the thing. I mean, I alluded to this earlier. When we hear this, it just feels wrong, doesn't it? Surely there's a bill to pay. Surely there's a price that must be paid. Surely I've got to feel a little bit of pain. Surely, surely, surely. Brothers and sisters, as I read through the scriptures, it's a resounding, surely not. A resounding, surely not. God crediting us with his righteousness happens on the basis of trust and belief in Jesus, not on the basis of our works. Now, I know that I probably sound like a stuck record on repeat this morning. That's my intention. That's my intention here this morning. Because this begs the question, folks. It begs the question, how are we relating to God? How are you relating to God? Are you relating to him based on your performance? Or are you simply trusting him? Here's another thing to note. What's interesting about Psalm 32 is that it was actually written a long time after David first came to know God. That's interesting. Let me read what Michael Eaton says here. He says, David knew God as a young boy, looking after the sheep in the fields of Bethlehem. But now he's writing as a mature man, as a king and leader of Israel. This is an important point. We never outgrow justification by faith. We never outgrow justification by faith. When we have been Christians for half a century, we will still be standing before God in the righteousness he gave us as much as we were on the first day we came to know him. We shall never stand before God in any other way than the way we discovered at first. We can never outgrow the righteousness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, respectfully, I don't care how long you've been walking with Jesus, the ground that you come to him on is the justification and the righteousness that he has given you. Amen? I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago. Christian credentials, Christian badges, no matter how much stuff you got in your blazer, throw it away. It means nothing. We come to him based on the justification that he has done, on the righteousness that he gives us. Michael Eaton is spot on. We can never outgrow justification by faith. And I think what happens to us is that we initially believe God for our salvation, we trust in him, but then as time goes by, as you know, you get a little bit knocked around by life, you get disappointed, things happen that you weren't expecting, slowly things start to creep in, untruths start to creep in, and we start to tend to relate to God on the basis of our performance. Which is exactly why we need to keep preaching this to ourselves. Which is exactly why I don't mind being a stuck record this morning. Because we're so fickle. We hear it today, I guarantee you, tomorrow, maybe I won't do that, that's not cool. Just don't. Hey, just don't. Even there, even me saying that, that's very much like, yo, you can do it yourself. You can't just say, I can't, Lord, and help me. I mean, what happens, you know, we start believing things like, oh man, I didn't have a quiet time this week. I've disqualified myself from God's blessing. Don't get me wrong. The fact that we get to be intimate with God, the fact that we get to open up his word and that we get to hear from him through the Holy Spirit is a beautiful thing. And we should do it as much as we can. We should do it as much as we possibly can. Please do that. But if you don't, that does not affect how God relates to you. It doesn't affect how he relates to you. So let me ask one more time. Are you trusting him? Which leads us to our third and final point, which is that religious symbols do not save us. Religious symbols do not save us. For those of you who were hoping that I'd have some song lyrics or whatever, sorry, disappointed you this week. It was a rough week. But as we head into verse 9, Paul returns to his initial thoughts about Abraham and is again anticipating the argument from some of his hearers, similar to what we looked at in chapter 2, where he's addressing the issue of circumcision. Now, Remember, in Paul's day, Jewish people believed that being a part of the Jewish nation guaranteed their salvation, and circumcision was a sign of that guarantee, right? We have a whole lot of circumcision in that passage that we read. The problem with that argument is that if salvation is by faith and faith alone, then it can't be circumcision that saves, right? That's just logic. So Paul continues his argument by pointing out that, and this is, he's brilliant, Paul, Abraham was reckoned righteous by God before he was circumcised. It's really just basic math, right? Abraham was reckoned righteous by God in Genesis 15, verse 6, but God instituted the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. So 15, he's declared righteous, 17, circumcision is instituted. Now, there's a lot that I don't know. There's a lot in life that I don't know. I try and read as much as I possibly can. But I do know that 17 comes after 15. Amen? Good. Simple arithmetic, simple math. He's first declared righteous and then circumcision is given. In the same way, the point is that none of the symbolic acts that we have can save us. Baptism, for example, it's a beautiful outward sign of the inward work that God has done, but it doesn't save us. Holy Communion, it's a wonderful reminder of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And when we drink, eat the bread and we drink the wine, guess what? It doesn't save us. Rather, as we read the Bible, circumcision was given as a sign. It was given as a seal of the righteousness we have received by faith. A seal, he puts it. Interestingly, I quite enjoyed seeing this. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, he says, And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. You were marked in him with a, what? A seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And on this point, I love what Michael Eaton says. He says, what seals our salvation is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. When the Holy Spirit is richly and abundantly poured out upon us, it makes it certain that we are truly Christian, and it makes us certain ourselves. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us that we are truly the children of God. You cannot be sure of your salvation just because you have one of the symbols of the church or of some Christianized nationality. You have to have faith in Jesus, the indwelling of the Spirit in your heart, and the Spirit has to witness to you that you are a child of God. Hallelujah. You know, when those lies creep in, it's the Spirit that comes to us and says, no, you are a child of God. He has paid a price for you. You belong to him. The point that Paul is making is that religious symbols and ceremony do not make you or me a true follower of Jesus. I'm not going to repeat that sermon again. That was a couple of weeks ago. But rather, faith in Jesus does. And this is sealed and confirmed by the Holy Spirit being poured out and working in our lives. Isn't that just beautiful? And just lastly, it's important to just deal with this. Paul also points out that Abraham is the father. This is where it gets like all potentially convoluted and you're not sure what he's trying to say, but it's actually quite logical. Paul also points out that Abraham is the father of those who are uncircumcised and yet believe. So that's alluding to the Gentile believers. And he is also the father of those who are circumcised and believe. In other words, the Jewish believers. Now, Paul says this because in Abraham's story, at one point, he was a believer who was uncircumcised, Genesis 15. And then later, he is a believer who is circumcised, Genesis 17. Now, the reason that this is important is because Abraham is a model for all believers, both Gentile and Jew, in that he was saved without circumcision, without water baptism, without being a Jew, without having the law of Moses, without, he was saved. Amen? Preach it, brother. Abraham was justified through faith and faith alone. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. If you forget everything else, please remember that. Please remember that. And let it ask God to sink it deep within your soul, deep within your heart, so that when the lies of the enemy comes to say to you, you've messed up again, he doesn't love you, he wants nothing to do with you, you can fend that off with the truth of God's word. So as we draw to a close, I'd like to just read the lyrics of the song that we sang earlier. I actually asked the band if they would be happy to do that for us, and thanks, guys. I'm really glad that you did. But I'll just read those lyrics again, and I think we'll jump into singing that again after this. But it says, "All sufficient merit, shining like the sun, a fortune I inherit by no work I have done. My righteousness I forfeit at my Savior's cross, where all sufficient merit did what I could not. In love he condescended, eternal now in time, a life without a blemish, the Maker made to die. The law could never save us, our lawlessness had won, until the pure and spotless Lamb had finally come. It is done, it is finished, no more debt I owe, paid in full, all sufficient merit now my own. I lay down my garments, any empty boasts, good works all corrupted by the sinful host. I'm dressed in my Lord Jesus, a crimson robe made white, no more fear of judgment. His righteousness is mine." Brothers and sisters, this morning we can sing that His righteousness is ours. We don't have to bring anything to this party. He's catered in full. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's just astounding how kind and gracious you are, Lord. I think our brains can't actually fathom it often. And we just fall back into this religious way of trying to relate to you, that somehow the things that we do or the things that we get right will make you love us more, Lord. And this morning, we just want to come and we want to repent of that, Lord. We want to say we're so sorry. I want to say that I'm so sorry, Lord, for thinking that that's how you relate to me. We're just so grateful, Lord, that you come to us as a kind and gentle, loving Father, and you draw us to yourself, and you love us because you love us. And this morning, maybe you might be here, and what I described earlier, you're on a faith journey and you're trying to figure this stuff out. Maybe today is your Genesis 15 moment. Maybe today God is speaking to you. He wants to forgive your sin and he wants to bring you into his family and pour out his blessing on you. Perhaps today you need to believe God and have him credited you with his righteousness. Or maybe today you've been walking with the Lord for many, many, many years, but the lies have just kind of crept in, and instead of just beholding and enjoying the grace and the love that he pours out to you unconditionally, you kind of put stuff in between that. And you're saying, I've got this wrong, I've got that wrong, I've got to get this right before he can. No, just drop it all this morning. Just lay it at his feet. Throw yourself on the rock that is Jesus and allow his love and his tenderness to minister to you this morning. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your kindness and your grace. We ask that you would keep working this truth into our hearts. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.